Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's reading comes from John 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and then said to in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said, these things to her. Bless the reading.
Thanks be to God. And would you pray one more time, this time with me, as we ask God's blessing upon the proclamation of the word this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On the cold, drizzly evening of Tuesday, February 6th, 1951, a train called the Broker, because a large number of the passengers consisted of people who worked on Wall Street, stockbrokers and the like in New York City, the train was heading southbound to the shore, southern shore of New Jersey. As it approached my hometown of Woodbridge, New Jersey, the train was supposed to slow down to 25 miles an hour because a new railroad bridge was under construction. So a temporary railroad trestle had been put up in its place. But rather than slow down, this South Jersey Express continued at its regular speed of 50 miles an hour. At precisely 5:43 p.m., as the train came to the temporary wooden structure, the foundation beneath it suddenly gave way, derailing 8 of the 11 cars and sending them crashing down a 26-foot high embankment to the street below. The first two cars fell on their side, but the third and fourth cars jackknifed into each other. And in a matter of seconds, 85 persons were dead, becoming the worst train accident in New Jersey history and the third worst in U.S. history. My father was a passenger conductor on the train behind it, and I remember him recounting to me the hours, the horrors of that night, how because there were so many dead, a number of the homes along Fulton Street, which is a side street where the accident took place, were converted into temporary morgues in order to hold all the bodies. On the evening of February 6th, 2001, at 5 o'clock p.m., I drove to the exact same spot that accident had occurred 50 years earlier. And I spent the next 45 minutes trying to relive the events of that terrible night. I thought of the men and women who were on those cars, who after a long day were anxious to get home and be with their families. I could see in my mind's eye the train careening down the track, moments away from total destruction. And then in my ears, I could hear the explosive crash and the crush of metal upon metal as those cars became twisted and entwined with each other before hurtling down the steep embankment. Worst of all, I could hear the cries for help that soon began once everything came to a standstill, and how within a matter of moments, policemen and ambulances began to appear, rescuing those who were alive while keeping the curious onlookers at bay. These were the thoughts that went through my head as I came to that spot to pay a lonely, silent vigil to the victims of that train wreck that evening. Then a couple of minutes before 5:43, another car approached, and the driver, a young man, got out. Now, I remained in my car, never saying a word, just watching. I watched as he checked his time and then slowly walked around the area, apparently doing much the same thing that I was, praying, reflecting, paying his respects to those who had lost their lives exactly 50 years to the minute in that very spot. Then after a few minutes, he got back into the car and drove off, totally unaware that he had been observed the entire time. In those few minutes, a complete stranger and I became united by this tragedy, as we honored the victims of what at that time was one of this country's worst transportation disasters. I was talking to Cliff and Marcia this week, and they were sharing that they, like myself, were very, very interested and involved in the story of the Titanic. And they were sharing that 100 years to the day that the Titanic sank, April 14th, 1912, they, 100 years later, were on a boat that was positioned directly over that wreck. And they had a memorial service to honor and remember the events of what had happened exactly a century earlier. We see how death and tragedy has a way of pulling people together in an act of solemn observance that we do every anniversary, such as on 9/11, the attack on the World Trade Center. Now, we're not told what Mary Magdalene was thinking about when she came to the Garden Tomb to maintain her own vigil. I imagine that she relived much of her ministry with Jesus, recalling to mind some of his miracles and better-known teachings. But it was probably the last few days which had to be the most bewildering to her. How that whole week had begun with Jesus marching into Jerusalem on a donkey with shouts of, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And how crowds would, within a week's time, be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." How could such a thing have happened? Where did it all go wrong? Had her last 3 years with Jesus actually been nothing more than a dream and no more? The sorrow and the despair that she felt in her breast had to have been total. Well, Mary arrived at the tomb while it was still dark so she could be alone with her dear friend and teacher. However, to her horror, she discovers that the stone that sealed the entranceway had been rolled away and that the body that had been inside is no longer there. And she had to have wondered, who could have done such a dastardly thing? Where is my Lord's body? And in her fear and confusion, she immediately rushes back into the city to inform the others of what she has seen. We're told that Peter and John are the first to hear of it, and they race to the scene as quickly as they can. And they too had to be asking themselves, how could such a thing such as this have happened, and why? Could the Pharisees have been behind it all? Anxious and perplexed, the two disciples head for home, leaving Mary alone with her thoughts and her sorrow. You see, that garden tomb had become for her her own cross, her own garden of Gethsemane, her own crucifixion, a moment of utter loss and abandonment and despair. And still unable to believe that her Lord's body was gone, she has to take one last look inside that tomb. However, to her astonishment, she sees something that Peter and John had not. For there, sitting on the ledge where Jesus' body was placed, were now two angels dressed in white. "Woman, why are you weeping?" they ask her. because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And Mary is apparently so numb, so bound up in her personal grief that she's unable to react to the two strange figures in what had only been moments before an empty tomb. And that's when a third figure approaches her from behind and addresses her with those very same words. Woman, why are you weeping? And blinded by her own tears, she mistakes the stranger to be the gardener of all persons. What's more, she implores of him, says, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, what I find so amazing about this scene here is that Mary's love for Jesus is so great that we see a woman who would have been satisfied just having the dead, lifeless body, the corpse of Jesus, and she would have been satisfied. A decade ago, a couple of friends and myself took a trip to Europe where we visited the Vatican and we toured St. Peter's Basilica. And at the basilica there, you will find Michelangelo's famed marble masterpiece, the Pietà. The Pietà depicts Mary, the mother of Jesus, cradling ever so gently the body of her dead son, beholding him with a look of infinite love mixed with sorrow. And yet what is so interesting about that sculpture is that if you look very, very closely to the hands, you'll see that the veins on them are still raised, meaning that there's still blood pressure. There's still blood coursing through those veins, hence the implication that there is still life in that body. Now, Michelangelo was not denying that Jesus ever died, only that there was something animating about Mary's love, something life-giving about a relationship so special that only a mother can understand. Like Mary Magdalene, the mother of our Lord would have given everything she owned to hold her beloved son one more time, dead or alive, because such is a mother's love. Then deep love is like that, isn't it? My father died 42 years ago this week. When I think back to that time, I don't think I ever felt greater love, greater compassion for my mother than after we had arrived at the funeral parlor for his viewing. Now, we came a half hour earlier, as is customary for families to do, and we walked into the room where Dad was laid out, looking ever so handsome in his dark blue suit. And Mom walked over to the casket, and with tears streaming down her cheek, she began to kiss his face and run her fingers through his curly hair as though my father were merely sleeping. You know, it didn't matter to her that her husband, her lover, her best friend for over a quarter of a century was alive or dead, because deep and abiding love doesn't recognize such distinctions, does it? Well, at that moment, Jesus reveals himself to Mary by simply pronouncing her name, Mary. And without even asking what it is that had happened to him, how it was even possible that he was alive from the dead, she instinctively falls down before him and begins clutching his feet in devotion and adoration. But something strange happens here, because Jesus fends her off. Jesus doesn't accept her love. And instead, he tells her in the most forceful of terms, "Mary, you must stop clinging to me." Now, in some translations, these words are translated, "Do not touch me." But you see, that's not what Jesus is saying here. After all, doesn't he ask Thomas, when Jesus suddenly appears in the upper room later that night, because Thomas wasn't there the first night, but the second week, says to him, "Come and touch me"? But rather, Jesus is telling Mary, "Mary, you gotta stop what you're doing. You can't just cling to me as though I were the only person in the world who could love you or care for you and support you the way that I have. For 3 years now, I have been the sole focus of all your attention, of all your affection and all your energies. But that all has to change. I am going to the Father, and I'll no longer be at your side. But believe me, I will not leave you comfortless, because in my place, I am going to send you my Spirit. And my Spirit will not only accompany you, but be in your heart so that I will be even more present, more personal, more intimate to you than I am now in my current form." And Jesus is trying to direct her eyes away from his physical presence, which is limited, to his spiritual presence, which is to, he will be in her life and is unlimited. Through his spirit, she will have permanent spiritual communion with him. And that separation that she had experienced over the past 3 days will only be a memory. He would never again leave or be separated from her, ever. On this Easter morning, I would like to leave with you two important proposals. The first is this, that life cannot be lived in the past, it can only be lived in the present. Life cannot be lived in the past, it can only be lived in the present. At some point, we need to put the past behind us and to move on with life. We need to leave behind the dead with all of its paralyzing force and get on with the ministry for which we have been called to do. Jesus once said that God is the God of the living and not the dead. He told the disciples to let the dead bury the dead, that they were to go instead and proclaim the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus is concerned about one thing and one thing only. He's concerned about life and in living. He's concerned about people and their lives only in the present, in the here and in the now, and not in the past where guilt and fear and sorrow are rooted. It is only in the present that one experiences joy. Only in the presence where one finds hope. Only in the presence where one discovers love. The presence. Because that's where Christ is, and where we ourselves must go if we would experience his presence and his love and feel his joy. I cannot emphasize this enough, that life cannot be lived in the past, only in the present. You know, it is a fact that many Christians remain trapped in the cold, dark gloom of Good Friday so that they never experience fully the hope and joy and new life that comes on Easter Sunday. They're stuck amid the shadows of the past and they can't move out of it into the bright life of a new future. Like one of the members of my family who for the past 20 years has slept beside the cremated ashes of her husband and two of her children every night because it seems to give her some sense of solace that they are still near her. Sometimes it's easier to cling to the death of one we love than to turn and reinvest that same love and passion in those who are still living. Of course, it's all certainly normal for all of us to experience some sadness in our lives. But unfortunately, some of us turn that sadness into an obsession. And the problem is that obsessive grief can stunt one's emotional and spiritual life. It can render persons incapable of looking upon beyond themselves to the many relationships and needs that are all around them. And so this leads me to my second and last point. Love is not meant to be hoarded. It is meant to be shared, or else it is not love on the order that Christ desires us to experience. Love is not meant to be hoarded. It is meant to be shared. Jesus is telling Mary that with his new presence, in and through his Holy Spirit, he will now lead her into new degrees of self-discovery, into deeper levels of compassion that she has ever experienced before. With this new, deep, and boundless passion and compassion, Mary's affections can no longer be reserved just for Jesus, but now has to be freely shared with the other disciples, with those who happen to feel like they are lost and abandoned and unloved themselves. She must go to them and fill them with all the love and all the hope that she is capable of giving, especially in this time that they need it most. And after she has ministered to them, after she has recharged their faith and regenerated their hope with the news that their Lord lives, then she must expand that love even further. She must go to the lost and the lonely and the loveless all around her, even as she was before Jesus met her. In the same manner that he reached out and opened his heart to her, so must she now go and do likewise to others. Therefore, Jesus gives her the command. Go now to my brethren and say to them that I ascend to my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. And with these words, Jesus is pulling Mary out of herself, out of her deep inner world of fear and grief and despair, and directing her back into the world at large, back among the needs and concerns of people everywhere where all true disciples belong. Now is not the time for grief. Now is not the time for resignation. It was not a moment for her to shroud herself in a cloak of sorrow and self-pity, but rather she was to return to the others and deliver the wondrous news that Jesus Christ is alive, that the bonds of death may have detained him, but they could never hold him. And in her joy, she immediately departs for the upper room to inform the others of what it is she has just seen. My friends, the reality is that as Jesus comforted Mary in her anguish and in her deep grief, so does he promise to be with us whenever we find ourselves lonely or fearful or broken or doubting. Calling our names, he summons us out of ourselves, out of our inner world of private hurts, personal disappointments, to send us back into the world where other victims just like ourselves reside. And like Mary, he commissions us to bring them the good news that Jesus Christ has risen. And because he has, death and sorrow and fear and loneliness and despair no longer have any power over any one of us. Because you see, Easter has just such power in our lives, if only we believe it and if only we let it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, fill us with a deeper sense of your abiding love, and help us to lay aside anything that may hinder our faith, anything that may blind us from your immediate presence in us and in every situation. Help us to become conduits of your love, that others may experience that same joy and peace that only comes through a relationship with you. And in Christ's name we pray this morning. Amen.